Together in chapter number 3 of Colossians, we realize that Paul had begun really what was a little series on living the risen life. We realize that the Apostle Paul had exhorted those who had been made alive in Christ Jesus to live this risen life. And we realize that those who were living the risen life, those who had been made alive in Christ Jesus, were going to live completely differently than the way that they used to. First of all, we noticed that they would prioritize their lives. Secondly, they would purge their flesh. Thirdly, they would put on the new man. And fourthly, there would be principles by which they would now live this risen life. But today I want to come to the final point in what it means to live the risen life. And I believe from verse number 18 of chapter 3 down to verse number 1 of chapter 4, we find here precepts for our personal relationships. You see, every single one of us are involved in relationships, whether it be a husband and a wife relationship, a parents to children relationship, employer to servant relationship, whatever it may be, all of us are involved in personal relationships with people around about us. And if we are to live the risen life, if we are to be made alive in Jesus Christ and to know what it is to truly live this risen life, then we must apply these precepts to our hearts and to our lives. In chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit here outlines for us 6 different precepts that we are to apply to whatever relationship we are dealing with. Previously, whenever I was preaching through this book, I dealt with these on 6 different occasions. There were 6 different messages here, but I thought that would be too long for the situation that we have here and now over the live broadcast. And so I wanted to condense all of these messages down into just one message. And so let's jump right in here at verse number 18. The first precept that we're given here is in verse number 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse number 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Now today, this idea of submission by liberals and secularists is snarled at and scoffed at. They say that the concept of a wife submitting herself to her husband is archaic and is nothing more than a form of slavery. But we as Christians realize that this is a precept that has not been set by the patriarchy, but this is a precept that has been set and ordained by God. Now I want you to notice 3 things concerning this precept. And again, we're going to have to skip through this really quite quickly. But notice with me here 3 things about this precept of the wife submitting to her husband. First of all, it is submission and not subjection. It is submission and not subjection. Let me define these 2 terms now. First of all, submission. Submission is the act of someone who acknowledges legitimate authority and willingly arranges himself or herself accordingly. Submission is voluntary, never forced. It is responding to the divine order of things, first in the heart and then in life. So submission is voluntary. Submission is recognizing the authority that God has put in your life and then submitting to that authority. But subjection is something completely different. Subjection is the act of a ruler to force obedience. He uses fear or force or intimidation to break the will of the people so they eventually surrender to him. And my friend, God's exhortation to us is that wives are to submit to their husbands. This is about submission and not subjection. The wife realizes that God has placed her husband as the head and the leader of her home. And then in obedience to Jesus Christ and in obedience to God's commands, she willingly and voluntarily with joy submits to him. The man then in turn who loves his wife will never force subjection. Rather, he will lead his home in such a way in which his wife will willingly subject or submit herself to him because of the leadership that he displays. This is a call to submission, not to forced subjection. But secondly, this involves cooperation and not control. It involves cooperation and not control. Some people think that when a woman submits herself to her husband, that he then has complete control over everything she does, over everything she says, and over everything that will happen in the home. And the wife has no input, the wife has no say, the wife is completely under the control of her husband. But whenever a wife submits to the leadership of her husband, this leadership does not mean that there cannot be any cooperation. This leadership does not mean that the wife is not free to make decisions because she runs the home. Yes, the husband might rule the home, but the wife runs the home. And she can make decisions in and of herself for the betterment of her home. But whenever sometimes decisions have to be made, for example, there's a disagreement between husband and wife about a decision, and that decision has to be made, it's one that has to be made, the husband then will have the final say. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be a discussion about this. That doesn't mean that if the husband in any way can back out of making this decision, that he shouldn't. My friend, whenever there is disagreement, it is often better not to go ahead if at all possible. But there's something important here. The reason why the husband is the one who has the final say in making the decision is because when it comes to judgment day, and when it comes to standing before the throne of grace, he will bear the responsibility of the decisions that he has made for the home. The wife won't. The wife won't. She will give an account to God for what she was responsible for. But the husband will bear the complete responsibility for the decisions that he has made. And if they are bad decisions, he will bear the judgment for that. You see, what this does is it removes from the wife that weight of responsibility. It places that severe weight of responsibility upon the husband so that the buck stops with him on judgment day. My friend, just because a wife submits to her husband does not mean that there cannot be cooperation in the household. God has not called us as husbands to control. He has called us to lead. And leadership implies cooperation, a working together, one for another. But thirdly, to submit here, the idea is this: it is to God first and the husband second. It is to God first and the husband second. Notice what it says in verse number 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. As it is fit in the Lord. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 5 and the verse number 29. Then Peter with the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now there's something very important that's being taught here, and it is this: that as the wife begins to submit to her husband, she first of all has to submit to God. So the husband does not have the control, and he does not have the means or the right to make her do anything that she thinks is going to make her sin against God. He has no right to make her go against conscience, and he has no right to make her do anything that contradicts the word of God. And so this submission means that a wife first of all realizes that she must submit to her husband, she must first of all submit to God, and then secondly, she must submit to her husband. So it is to God first and the husband second. That phone hopefully now has stopped. I didn't unplug the church phone and it has rang. It was very distracting there. Someone has just left a message. But she is to submit to God first and then to her husband second. And so submission is, it is submission, not subjection. There is cooperation, not control. And it is to God first and husband second. But secondly, notice in verse number 19, the second precept, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Here we are given a great command to love our wives. Now Paul, again in his other epistle in Ephesians chapter 5, as he's writing here in Ephesians chapter 5 in the verse number 25, he expands further in this precept. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So Paul reveals for us that we are to love our wives to such an extent, and we are to love our wives in such a manner and in such a way that it reflects the love that Jesus Christ had for his church. I want you to notice two ways that our love should model Christ's love. First of all, in Matthew chapter 20, in the verse number 28, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom for many. And the first way that our love ought to model Christ's love is that it should be a sacrificial love. It ought to be a love which willingly makes sacrifices for the betterment and for the blessing of the wife. The husband never puts himself first. The husband ought never to put his own needs above his wife's needs. For if he does that, he is not modeling the love that Christ had for the church, where the Lord Jesus Christ put the needs of his church above himself, and he sacrificed himself for the church. But secondly, Ephesians chapter 5, again in the verse number 25, this is to be a sanctifying love. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church, and not just that he saved the church, but he desired that the church would be sanctified. That term sanctify, it means to set apart. The phrase there, cleanse, it means to purify, and we are sanctified, we are cleansed by the word of God. The word here is likened to water, that when applied to us, it washes us, it sanctifies, it cleanses us. So husbands are to love their wives in such a way that they'll be constantly bringing the word of God before them. They'll be letting the word of God sanctify them and cleanse them and purify them. Notice with me thirdly, the third precept that is outlined here. In verse number 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Children, obey your parents. Now, much today has been made concerning the rights of the child, and very little has ever been spoken about the responsibility of the child. God here clearly outlines that the child has a responsibility. The child is responsible to be obedient to its parents. Now, obedience can very simply be defined as doing or willing to do what you have been told by someone in authority. Doing and willingly doing what you've been told by someone in authority. And I want you to see two things here concerning the obedience that the child is to have for its parents. First of all, notice just indirectly here, there's an expectation. Yes, there's an expectation for the child to obey. That responsibility is put on the child. They are expected to obey. But there's another indirect expectancy here. And that is that whenever the Apostle Paul was writing this letter, and he was sending it with the command that it was to be read in the church at Colossae, as he had done with many of his other letters and epistles, he expected the children to be in the congregation. Notice he doesn't say, "Parents, tell your children to be obedient to you." No, he addresses the children directly. He says, "Children, boys and girls in the congregation," there was an expectancy with Paul that the children would be there. My friend, something very sad has happened today in many churches. And that is, whenever it comes to the beginning of the worship service, or perhaps when it comes to the beginning of the word, something happens. The children get up and the children go out. The children leave. They leave the service. And there's this idea that we shouldn't expect children to sit or to stay in the gospel meeting or in the worship service. No, let them go off and let them have their own little service. Sure, they won't understand what the preacher is saying. It's too long for them to sit through all these things. My friend, here we have an apostle. Here we have the inspired Word of God, and there is an expectancy. An expectancy that the children would be in the congregation. Woe unto churches today that take the children out of worship. Woe unto the churches today that seek to divide up the church and to say, well, do you know what? The children can't be in the church. And do you know what? Now we can't expect the young people to be in the church because they need dealt with in a different way. They need something that appeals to them. My friend, the congregation is to come together. Parents, husband, wives, children, servants, masters, all together in the one congregation. But notice here as well the directions that are given here. There's directions. We're directed here as children to obey. To obey. It's a very clear command. What God is doing is this. He's saying, children, there is an authority that is put over your life. I have divinely set an authoritative person over your life, and it is your parent. Your parents. And you are to obey them. Notice what it says, in all things. Now again, let me interject here and say that that phrase, in all things, comes with the same stipulation that a child is not responsible to obey when the parent is asking them to do something that is sinful. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. And the children are responsible, first of all, to obey God and then to obey the parents. But there is also another situation when children are not responsible to obey their parents. And there is a sense in which, although we grow up, and this verse here is probably talking about more maturation, children being young, there's a sense in which we're always children. We're always somebody's child. And we should always seek to obey our parents and to do what is right. But there is a time when it would be appropriate for a person or an individual to disobey something their parent has been told or told them to do. You see, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore it says, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a leaving the father and mother. There's a stepping out on your own. And that man is now responsible for his wife and for his own family unit. He's got his own nuclear family. And so, if in that instance, the parents tell him, say the son, to do something that he believes would be damaging to his own family, the son has a right to disobey. I remember one time listening to Dave Ramsey. Many of you, I'm sure, have known him. He's the money man, listening to one of his clips on YouTube. And a man rang in and he said, my parents want me to make this investment. And I don't feel it would be a very good investment because they want me to take out a load of debt to make the investment. And I believe this would be damaging to my wife and to my children and my family. But do I have to obey my parents? And Dave Ramsey rightfully gave the biblical response was no. First of all, this was a terrible investment. But secondly, if he is his own family, he is not obligated to obey them when he believes the decision would harm his family. Yes, we should always seek to obey. Yes, we should always seek to please our parents. But whenever we are commanded to do something that contradicts God's word or would cause division in our own household, we are freed from that obligation. But notice what it says. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Why are children to obey their parents? Because it pleases God. That's to be their number one motive. That's really to be their only motive. Because they love God, and because they love God, they love the authority that God has put over their life, and they'll obey. There are those that will obey their parents simply in order to get something. There are those who will obey their parents simply to get an inheritance. There are those who will obey their parents simply to get a handout. There are those who will obey their parents and hope that they'll be left something greater than other people when their parents pass away. My friend, we as the Lord's people are not meant to be like that. We are to obey our parents because we love them and we recognize that God has placed them as the authority in our life, and we obey them because it pleases Him. But notice, the parents don't let or don't get off here. Paul addresses them as well in chapter and verse number 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Parents are not to provoke their children. Now, in society today, there is a growing polarity in how we view children. Some view children as inherently good. Others view children as inherently bad. That they are born, some say, with a good nature, and that good nature is only corrupted by how they're raised. So if a child is acting out, throwing a temper tantrum, it's something to do with the way they're being raised. Others recognize the scriptural foundation for this. That children, like others, are born with a fallen nature, and they need the common grace of a godly home in order to restrain that evil nature within their heart. You see, the world would take the former view. The world would say that we're all born inherently good, and it's our culture, it's our upbringing that changes us. But the Bible presents the latter. We're born sinners. We're born with a heart that runs towards sin, that loves sin, that indulges in sin. We as Christian parents must seek to raise our children not according to the secular philosophy of the world, but to the scriptural precept that God has given to us. Now, there are many precepts that I could lay out for parenting, but let's just deal with the one that we have before us today about how we're not to provoke our children to anger. Now, I want you to consider with me just some ways that parents can break this precept. Some ways in which a parent can provoke a child to anger and discourage them. First of all, turn with me to Genesis, very first book of the Bible. Genesis, in the chapter number 25, in the verse number 28, here we enter into a household. And notice what it says concerning the parents. Isaac the father loved Esau his son, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah the wife loved Jacob. This family had the problem of favoritism. The wife preferred Jacob, and the father, Isaac, loved Esau. And that favoritism had detrimental effects to that family. That favoritism led to the breakdown of that family. It led to lying, it led to deceit, it led to envy, it led to hatred, it led to disobedience then in return to the parents. My friend, if you want to provoke your children to anger, then all you have to do is bring favoritism in a home. The second way to provoke the child to anger and to discourage them is through neglect. Parents can neglect their children in certain ways, and that neglect can cause in that child an anger and a discouragement. First of all, you can neglect to teach them. Proverbs chapter 22 in the verse number 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If a parent neglects to teach their child the gospel principles, not putting them on a bus and sending them off to children's meeting, not simply just saying, well, on you go into your fellowship. No, the parents teaching the children the things of the Word of God. They fail to do that if they neglect that. That can cause a discouragement. That can cause the child to depart away. That's what that discourage means. It means to fall away or to turn away. But then if they also neglect discipline, it can cause anger and can cause them to turn away. In Proverbs chapter 23 in the verse number 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. We are to use the rod as one tool of many tools in the toolbox in order to train our children, to discipline our children, and to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Not to leave them in their sin so they'll become angry and spoiled. Not to let them go whatever way they want so they'll turn away into the sins of the world. We're not to neglect the discipline. But then as well, we're not to neglect provision. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse number 8, it says there, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." If a parent neglects to provide for the needs of the child, that can cause great anger. That can cause the child to turn away in their own heart. And it's so difficult to get the balance. How much do you teach? How much do you discipline? How much do you provide before you overdo it? How much do you do before you underdo it? We need wisdom in all of these things. But the third way in which to provoke a child to anger and to provoke a child to discouragement is through hypocrisy. Set rules and standards for your children that you yourself are not keeping, that you yourself are breaking. But why should we keep this precept? Well, notice what it says. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That phrase, to discourage them, it means to turn them away. It means that the child will just turn its back on the faith, turn its back on God, turn its back on the way it's been raised. And sadly today, there are many children who have left the faith because they were provoked to anger by their parents. They weren't the favorite. They were neglected. They weren't taught, they weren't disciplined, they weren't provided for in the right way, or they were overindulged in those areas. They saw hypocrisy in the life of their parents. Well, the parent says you need to follow God, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, mom and dad, if you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, why would you not want to go to the evening service? Why would you not want to take me there and set me under the sound of the gospel? Be hypocrisy. My friend, we must be careful in this area. We must be careful not to discourage our children and not to provoke them to anger, lest they should turn away from the Lord. But you know, perhaps as a parent listening, we must be careful here. And hearing all this, you might say to yourself, well, was it something that I done wrong? My children are in the world. My children have turned their back upon God. And I tried my best. I did everything I could. My friend, let me remind you that salvation is of the Lord. And that child could have been raised in an exemplary Christian home with everything done right and everything done in such a way that it's the nearest to perfection it could possibly be. Yeah, my friend, I want to remind you, unless God works in the heart of the child, unless God saves them, my friend, that's the only thing that will keep them. So don't be discouraged. Don't look to your faults and failures and blame yourself. Look to the Lord and cry out to God to save your children. Cry out to God to intervene. Pray that God would do that saving work upon their hearts. But then the fifth precept. Verse number 22, servants should obey their masters. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now from the time of Paul, the dynamic of the relationship between servants and masters have changed. Today, the majority of workers within the Western world anyway are employed. There's a contract. They're given a wage for the work that they are doing. But whereas in Paul's time, what Paul is really talking about here, he is talking about the relationship that the slave has to its master. That's what that word servant means. It means a slave. So what we're dealing with here is those who were masters and those who possessed slaves. Now, Paul was not in any way condoning the Greek-Roman practice of slavery. And we will see in our next point how that God here was starting to sow the seeds that would lead to its gradual abolishment in the world. But Paul was reminding them that even though they were slaves, they still had a duty to obey them that had rule over them. They were in a situation where under the legal contracts of that day, they were obligated, even though they might have been taken by unjust means, even though they might have been enslaved by unjust means, they were still obligated under even the unjust law to obey. And Paul realized that if he had called for the slaves to rebel, if he had called for the slaves to revolt and to cause a revolution throughout the Roman Empire, it would have greatly hindered the spreading of the gospel. He didn't want them to rise up in a violent revolt, but rather he reminded them that even though they were serving their earthly masters, yet through that they were serving their heavenly master. Notice here the requirement to obey. Servants, obey your masters. O servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. They were to obey in all things. Again, with the stipulation that we ought to obey God rather than men. But they were to obey. What could have been expected of them? And notice what it says, according to the flesh. Here Paul begins to say, these are only your earthly masters. These are only the masters that have a certain control over you. They're not your true masters. They're not your heavenly master. They're overruled by the greater master that is in heaven. They were required to obey, but then they were also reminded about who they obeyed. Notice in verse number 22, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. He says, you're serving these earthly masters, not to please them, not just to get in their good books, but you're serving them in order that you might serve God. You're working for them and you're laboring for them in order that you might fear God. You're doing it for a single purpose, not for them, but for God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. He says, are they giving you demeaning work? Are they giving you difficult work? Are they giving you demanding work? Do it heartily. Easier said than done, I know, but do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And then, in order to comfort them, because this was tough. You imagine if you were a slave sitting in the church and you had a tough and a difficult master, and here you're being called to obey him. Here you're being reminded, yes, you serve the Lord in all of this, but it's still difficult to obey him. But Paul reminds them, thirdly, of the reward of their obedience. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You're getting nothing from your masters. You're getting given nothing for your earthly work. Here's the promise to you that someday your labor and your toil will be rewarded. Someday you will be reimbursed for the wrongs that were done to you. Well, my friend, if I can draw this in some way into the 21st century, into that similar but different contract where it is an employee to an employer. My friend, we are to work for our employers. We are to obey them in all things that they ask of us that are respectable and have been agreed upon. We're to obey them. We're to remind ourselves that we're not obeying just them, but ultimately we're working for God through that opportunity. We're to remind ourselves that we have a reward for the obedience we will render in this earth. Oh, I pray that we would be faithful workers. We would labor hard and diligently in the work of God. But notice with me, lastly, finally, masters must be just. Chapter number 4 now in verse number 1. I'm not sure why they put the chapter break in there. It's not really fitting. But chapter number 4 and verse number 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, in the longer series of messages that I preached on each one of these precepts, I dealt with slavery and the Bible in a more detailed and a more thorough way. But for now, just let me very briefly and very simply summarize the idea of slavery in Scripture. Under the Old Testament, God permitted and He tolerated slavery among His chosen people, Israel, among that society and among that nation. And this slavery that God permitted was not like the modern concept of slavery that you and I would have. The slavery that God permitted was more like indentured servanthood. So, for example, if someone could not pay back a debt, that person then could sell themselves into slavery, and they would work for that person in order for that debt to be paid, and that person then would own them and have rights and responsibilities over them as a slave. And God did permit this. He never endorsed it. He never encouraged it, but He did permit it. But even though God permitted it, we see the virtue and the value of God's law in the Old Testament because God heavily regulated it. And God regulated Old Testament slavery among the people of Israel in this way. Just a few examples could be that man-stealing was forbidden. You weren't allowed to go in and take captives and steal people and make them your slave. The slaves were also freed every seventh year. So if a slave or if a master had a slave, on the seventh year that slave would be set free. The killing of a slave was punished. The master could not treat the slave in whatever way he wanted, unlike the Greek and Roman period, where the master could do whatever he wanted to the slave, and there would be no repercussion. Also, a slave who ran away because he was abused could be freed. And slaves were also given a day's rest. As I've said, the slavery that Paul was dealing with in the Greek-Roman era is directly and so different between the slavery that Paul or that God had regulated in the Old Testament. The slavery that Paul was dealing with in his day was exceedingly immoral because the slaves were so ill-treated. They were stolen through war, and there was no regulations or responsibilities put upon that relationship. But Paul, in the midst of this, doesn't call for revolt. He realizes the harm this would do to the gospel. And he puts proclamation above revolution. He puts the proclamation of the gospel above and as more important than the revolution of that empire. And so, in order to begin to break the chains of slavery, in order to see slavery gradually abolished within the empire and to have that social agreement and that social order changed, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, sows here the seeds that would eventually in the modern world lead to the dissolvement of slavery completely. Notice what it says here in chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice how they were exhorted to give. The masters were exhorted to give. Masters, give unto your servants that which is equal and just. Now that changes slavery. The slaves in Greek and Roman times were not given anything. They were given enough to clothe themselves. They were given enough to feed themselves. And if they had no clothing, if they had died by malnourishment, none of the blame would have been upon the master. But here, God's addressing the masters in the church. And He's saying, if you have a slave, you've got to give him something. You've got to treat him well, and it must be equal and just. It's not just throwing him a penny, if we can understand it in our modern connotation, or a cent. No, it is giving him something that is fair and equal to the value of work that he has done. They're to be equal with you. Not terms, perhaps, of how that relationship would work and the role of the relationship, but in terms of having been created equal in the sight of God, they are just as much as a human being as what you are. But then he also exhorts them to remember. Masters, remember that you also have a master in heaven. And he warns them. He's pointing them back to verse number 25, and he's saying, you Christian masters, if you mistreat the slaves that you are over and that you have, then you will reap the punishment and judgment for that. My friend, you will reap the reward and the payment for that. They're warned not to mistreat their slaves. What is happening is here, the dynamic is changing. The whole contract is changing. The social fabric of society here is being changed. Paul really is instituting now a more of a likeness to what we have today between an employer and an employee, where the employee works and he receives his wage, which is equal and fair. So employers are to treat their employees with dignity, fairly, equally, justly. They're to pay them fairly. They're to treat them fairly. They're to be kind to them. They're not to squeeze every last ounce of work out of them to the lowest amount they can be paid. We are to do this knowing that someday that these employees, these masters, will give an account of their stewardship, of who they're over. Now in conclusion, if we are to live the risen life, then we must live it with our relationships being completely different than the old way that we used to live. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children to obey their parents. Parents are not to provoke their children to wrath. Servants to obey their masters. And masters must treat their servants with justice and equity. My friend, this is how we live the risen life. These are precepts for us as Christians, for those who would want to live that risen life. And I pray that as we went through chapter number 3, we would have realized that this is how we are to live, prioritizing our lives, purging our flesh, putting on the new man, having these principles of the new life that we live by, and following these precepts for our personal relationship. This is how God wants us to live the risen life.